We're believing for revival. That's how the world sees the church today, as a defeated army. They see us as fighting against ourselves, as turning against one another, are so distracted by so many other things that we don't give our full attention to the things that matter most. But Lord, when your breath is breathed upon us, then the church will arise. Arise to the calling to which you've called us. So this morning, our hearts are open that you may challenge us, that we may become all that you have made us to become and is making us to express. We give you the honor, we give you the praise, and we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Yesterday we were having our leadership meeting, and I was, you know how you can say the best of times, the worst of times. I was so pleased as I looked around and I saw the faces of those who are in leadership that's been with us for a long period of time and has been faithful in the assignments given and the charges that they received some years ago, and they've been fighting the good fight of faith for all of these years. But yet, at the same time, my heart was broken, and just being honest, because I began to think about all the potential that reside within the hearts of those of us who gather together on a regular basis as worshipers unto the Lord, and how that potential that God has given us can be so utilized to make a difference, a greater difference than we've made in the past. But yet, it's a matter of understanding and comprehending where God is and what God desired to do among us. It was Elder Gail Thomas who brought this video, and it really was like a slap in the face or a wake-up call to say, now pay attention to hear what our primary purpose is in taking what we've received beyond us and reaching the souls of those that have not heard, that they might hear and that they might receive and that they might be set free and delivered. I started teaching on last week, and I'm going to do a second part of that. I've entitled it Core Values. What are the things that matter most? What are the things that ought to matter most? Do they matter as they ought in your lives? Are we at a place? Are you at a place? Are we corporately, collectively at a place where our hearts and our passions are such that we are more concerned about pleasing God than pleasing ourselves? Are we at a place where we allow distractions to cause us to be so preoccupied with other activities that the essentials are neglected or ignored? The Lord is challenging me, and he's challenging us to begin to re-examine our core values. We talk about core values. I gave a definition of core values last week, and I said core values, and this is the dictionary definition. It says they are traits or qualities that are not just worthwhile. They represent an individual's or an organization's highest priorities. Not only that, their deeply held beliefs and the core, fundamental driving force of their lives, the thing that drives us forward. They are the heart of what we stand for in this world. What do you stand for in this world? If you're not standing for something, then you will fall for anything. And then we begin to look at the purpose of the gospel. The gospel message is given to us to reach the very core of our being, the very core of your being. It is there to bring into alignment your heart, your soul, your mind, so that now the thoughts of Christ, the will of God, is expressed through you. There's another word I want to add to this. I didn't talk about it last week, but when we talk about core values, there's something very akin to that, and it's called convictions. What are our convictions? What do we mean when we speak of convictions? Now, we know conviction has a twofold definition. One, conviction, we know a person that's a convict is a person that's been found guilty and has done something that's wrong and it's been found out. But then there's another definition of the word conviction. It has to do with what you firmly believe. What you firmly believe. I call that bulldogged tenacity. That you're not going to let this thing go. You grab hold of it and you're not going to let it go. You're locked in. You're all in. It's having a firm grip on a particular thing. Now the tragedy of it is that as it is with core values, the same thing applies with convictions. You can have core values or convictions that are either right or they can also be wrong. Because what happens when we have these convictions and core values, we start, it enters into the mind, to the heart and soul, and it establishes within the life of that individual what's called a mindset. A mindset. When we talk about a mindset, I have a clock at home, and this clock has a whole lot of numbers on it. I think yours do too, right? And when you want to get up in the morning, there is what's called the alarm that's set at the time that you desire to wake up. Now, you have the option of setting that time early or late. If you set it late and you don't have enough time to get dressed and prepared and arrive at your destination, it ain't the clock's fault. Don't blame the clock if you set the clock at a time that did not permit you enough time to prepare. But what do? You set the clock knowing that there are things that must be done throughout the day. With that in mind, you set the clock. The same thing with our minds. Our mindset must be of such that we are considering, we are giving consideration to who we are, where we are, but more than that, who God is. Who God is. The Bible talks about how to set our minds here in Romans chapter 12, verse 16. It says, be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Now, when it talks about high things, it's talking about people that are noble or you're trying to always get something that's big for yourself. Do not always be at this place where you become what one definition, one way of saying it, a word, is called megalomania or a megalomaniac. That everything that you engaged in has to be big and large. But associate with the humble. Associate with the humble. Make some friends among some people that may not be able to give you something. He said, do not be wise in your own eyes or your own opinion. That's also a challenge. Do not be wise in your own opinion, because when you think you're wise, then the truth of the matter is that you're not as wise as you think you are. So now, this mindset, I'm going to give you some more, another scripture concerning mindset, because we want to be able to set our minds of what we ought to set our minds on. So Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 says, Set your mind on things above. Now, that's also very important to understand. We set our minds on things above. So our focus is not merely on things on the earth. He says, why? How can I set my minds on things above? How can I focus my attention on things? First he said, high things in the earth, but now I set my mind on things beyond the earth. Do you see that's not just earthly things, but beyond earthly things. Now, how do I do that? He says, for you died. Now, if that doesn't apply to you, then it's hard to set your mind on things above. But it takes death in order to be able to set your minds on things above. But if you've died to the flesh, and you've died to the world, and you've died to the devil, I'm talking about the control of the flesh, the world, and the devil. He said, then your life is hidden with Christ in God. In other words, you fully identify with Christ and understand, and in fully identifying with Christ, the will of God is the thing that matters most to you. And then it says, now understand what it's saying here. I didn't write this. I'm quoting it. So don't blame me if you can't agree. It says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, here's the advantage of it. Here's the reward. It says, then you also will appear with him in glory. But the only way for you to appear with him in glory is that you set your mind on where he is. You set your mind on where he is. Your desire is set on things above. And not you get so wrapped up into all these other things that's going on that you won't have time for God. Now, Paul was being true to his convictions when he was persecuting the church. Remember when Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee, the Sanhedrin court was crucifying, persecuting the church. And his thoughts were, and understand what I'm saying here, these were his truest convictions, that those who were followers of Christ were the enemy, and they were really the thing that was standing between God's will and God's people. So there he was, killing Christians. But then he had a conversion experience which changed his convictions. His convictions were changed as a result of a transformation that occurred within him. Now, mind you, listen to what I'm saying here. That's what God does. He changes us so that our convictions are no longer the same, regardless how dedicated we were to whatever we were dedicated to. When we are converted, we don't see the things. We don't see things the same way we once saw them. So he had a conversion experience. But watch what he said about himself here in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He said, for this reason, I suffer these things. Wait a minute. First of all, they were suffering things at your hand. But now for this reason, this shift that occurred within his life, he says, the one that caused suffering is now suffering for the very thing that he actually caused the others to suffer as a result of. He says, for this reason, I suffer these things. He said, but now, wait a minute, that's so potent, that's so, I would say, painful. But he says, And I would say even embarrassing. It would be embarrassing because if you think about it, you were once on this side, but now you're on that side. So all the people that you were once associated with are the ones that you're standing against. And the ones that you stood against are the ones that you're now associating with. And what happens, you would say, well, look at how this bold statement that Paul is in fact making, and the enemies that are rising up against him would bring into place, you say, look, I'm almost embarrassed to tell you that I was wrong when I was on your side. And I'm kind of embarrassed to tell the ones that I persecuted, look, fellas, I'm sorry for what I did to you, because I really should not have done it this way. But he says, but of all these things, I'm not ashamed. I am not ashamed. He said, now watch this conviction, for I know in whom I believe. I know in whom I believe. I know in whom I have believed. He said, now watch this bold, dogged tenacity. I know in whom I believed. I am not only am I know in whom I believe. In other words, he said that I have such a grip on Christ that I don't care what kind of philosophy or theology you may present to me, you can't get me to release what I know. Too late for that. I know in whom I believe. That's what I call bold, dogged tenacity. I know in whom I believe. And he says, and I am persuaded. Listen to this word, persuasion. He said, I've not always known, but now I know in whom I believe. And now that I'm persuaded, there's nothing you can say or do to get me to a place where I'm no longer persuaded. He said, but here's what I'm persuaded. If I believe him, I believe his promises, that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. I am persuaded that the Lord can keep me, but he can keep what I have committed to him. You hear what I say? If I did not commit it to him, then I won't give him permission to keep it. You said, well, Lord, I want you to keep me. Lord, keep me day by day. Lord, let me walk in a pure and holy way. Wait a minute. How deep is your commitment? Have you committed all things to the Lord? Have you set your minds on things above? Or are you still wrestling with other things? And those things will distract you from that which God has made or ought to be primary in your life. And then Paul began to even say, he said, I'm going to show you what to think about. I'm not going to tell you merely to think, but let me tell you what you ought to think about. Wait a minute. You're going to tell me, I'm going to tell you what to think, and I'm going to also tell you how to think. He says in Philippians 4:8, he says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, and whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely. Now, each one of these definitions must be defined from God's perspective and not our own, because we can call something pure or just based upon our standard of justice. We can call it lovely based upon its appeal to us. Whatever things are of a good report, it could be a good report to you because of the benefit you may derive from it. But no, it all has to do with from his point of view. If there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, the New King James says, meditate on these things. The King James says, think. Think. It's telling you that you're to exercise that muscle. You're to think on these things. Meditate has to do with as a cow would chew on his cud. As he eats something, then he continues to chew on it so that he can get all the nutrients out of it. He says, I want you to meditate on what God says is just good, what God says is noble, those things that God said is of a good report, those things that God said that are praiseworthy. He says, I want you to chew on it because there's more contained in it than you would be able to grasp hold of if you merely gave it a casual glance. He says, I want you to begin to delve into the word. Think. Look here now. He is saying, wait a minute. He's telling me I came to church to think. I thought we came to church to feel. I thought we came to church. You see, that's what some people would think. We thought they came to church. We thought you came to church so that we've been thinking all week long on our jobs. We've been thinking all week long on family matters and all the other things that would have us so occupied that our minds are engaged in those kind of activities. But then he says, but I want you to come to church and think. And think, but this time, think on these things, because when you think on these things can handle those things. But if you don't think on these things, then those things are going to take over your life and control your life so that you don't have time for anything else. I hope you're hearing me now. Think on these things. What things? The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. Now listen to what he's saying. He said, the things in which you've been instructed. Now watch what happens here. Think about what the things that you've been instructed in, the messages that you've heard. And what happens oftentimes when calamities come, that's one of the first things that go. Well, I ain't got time for God. I can't go to church because I have too many things to worry about. I have too many things to think about. Well, who's going to resolve your issues? Who's going to provide for you the solution to your issues? If you dismiss God, you dismiss His truth. You reduce it to a level where it's merely a time that we get together because of some kind of religious ritual. Then how do you expect God to provide His answer to your problem? Because you already smart enough to figure it out yourself. All you need is your time to think about how you're going to fix it yourself. Am I saying anything that's making sense to you? So he says, so think, meditate on these things, the things you've heard, you've learned, received, heard, and saw in me, these things do. And then he says, and watch what he says, and the God of peace will be with you. And when he says the God of peace will be with you, the God, he is the Prince of, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. God is a Father, is a Father of Peace. And what happens, he says, that's the peace that will reside in the situation that was tumultuous within your life. He said, I will give you peace in the midst of your crisis. I will give you peace in the midst of your storm. But if you're not thinking rightly, then you're worrying about what you're going to do about a thing, rather than giving God permission to work it out. You see, worry is your work. The peace of God that comes, that surpasses all understanding, is His work, because He's working while you're resting in Him. Do you follow? You say, well, Lord's going to work it out. Not that you ignore the situation. You pray about it, but you commit it to the Lord, and the Lord will work it out. Now, here's the thing. I was thinking about this. The thing that, as a minister, there's a whole lot in Scripture that we share and things that are being said. But I said, think. When you're thinking and when you're hearing a message, what I'm really doing, you know, I can come with a theological presentation that would be so deep that it'd go over your heads. But what happens? God has given us the assignment to simplify the profound, even so that it could be within the reach of a little child. You see, because the Word of God is profound. Now, the instructions, He gives us instructions into the profound, and He places it beyond the reach of the worldly wise and those who are intellectually prudent. Now, let me help you understand what I'm saying here. You see, I'm not talking about simplicity now. Simplicity is when that's called reductionism. That's when you take a truth and you bring it to the place of simplicity. You begin to say, it's not all that. It's not all, you see. That's not going to cause growth to take place within your life. It's when you begin to, you say, just believe. Just believe. Just keep confessing. Just keep confessing. You say, all my needs are met. All of my needs are met. All my needs are met. Do you follow? That's simplicity. When we give a simplistic answer to a complex situation. Now you're still with me. When we give a simplistic answer, you've not delved deep enough into the situation to really deal with the very core of what's happening, but you just kind of flippantly throw something out there and begin to say, that's it. That's simplistic. But simplicity is when you take something that's very complex, but yet you can share it in a way that is reachable, even for those that would even be as young and immature as a little child. But listen to what he's saying here. I'm going to read the scripture first. You see, I'm not making this up. When Jesus began to say that in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, he says, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. What he was really saying, in essence, he is saying that the complexity of God, the complexity of the work of God, as detailed as it is, what God will do, he can speak so simply that contained in that simple message is all of that complexity. Now are you with me? Contained within a simple message is something that's so complex that you can spend the rest of your life trying to analyze what was contained within a simple message. A farmer went out to sow. Some seed fell on hard ground. Some fell on fallow ground. Some fell on among the thorns. And then some fell on good ground. And you say, well, what are you saying? He says, that's deep now. That is deep. That's deep. That's much deeper than you could possibly ever realize. The Lord is just talking. He's just talking. And the folk were saying, man, I didn't come here to hear about some foreman. I wanted to hear about life. This is not applicable to life. And he's talking about farming. And then what happened, he began to, just simple stuff, just simple. Simple, it sounded simple, but it was, you see, if you take it, no, he made it simple. But the truth of the matter was complex. Let me help you put it this way. In other words, what you're hearing, there's more contained in it than you would from the surface realize. You can't get it if you're already wise, worldly wise and prudent. Why? Because it's on a different level. Now watch what I'm saying here. But he says, meditate on it so you can grasp whole of what is really being said beyond what you see from a glance. So what happens, you see, so he simplifies. He says, I've hidden it. He says, so the people that are smart in their own eyes, you see, I read that scripture earlier, what happens, they'll say, hey, that's nothing. But the people, he says, but I reveal it to babes. Now, babes. What would constitute a babe? One who is born again. He said, what happens if that person is born again, they're on the other side of death and they've come alive spiritually. So therefore, spiritual truth, regardless of how simple it may be, has a deep understanding to a babe. A babe can eat it when an intellectual would miss it. Are you hearing it? I was in the store, and that really kind of, this was a day for yesterday. It kind of triggered what I'm sharing with you now. It was one gentleman that saw me in the aisle, and he said, I know you. And I said, well, where do you know me from? I always do that. Where do you know me from? He said, you that preacher. You're a preacher, aren't you? First, he said, you're a politician. Are you in politics? I said, no, I'm not in politics. He said, oh, yeah, I know who you are. You're a preacher, aren't you? I said, yes, I am. He said, oh, yeah, I got it all now. He said, in fact, I've gone to your church. I didn't attend. He said, I've visited your church. Oh, he might hear this, but it's all right. It's not bad. He said, I visited your church. He said, and he said, educated preacher. I said, well, if I showed you my pedigree, you might be very, I didn't tell him that, but he'd be very disappointed. but the thing was, what happened, it sounded in his ears as if it was intellect. You follow? But then I see some people, I go down to Jose Helps, or Jose Feed the Hungry and other places, they'll say, you know what, I heard you, and it changed my life. My life was changed. I go down to get my hair cut on Mitchell Street. I see people. They say, you know, my life was really changed. My life was changed. And it wasn't just the message. They said, because you sit here and talk to us in the barbershop. And you see, and what happens, it's a matter of relating, and it's a matter of there's an impartation that takes place that's beyond intellect. But yet, it depends on, you see, the intellectuals are looking for, let me get to my rest of this message. Intellectual is looking for an intellectual argument, whereas the person that is a babe is looking to be fed. Are you hearing something? So God teaches us how to think as well as what to think. What I need is a fallen man, or a man in a fallen and corrupt world is different from what I need as a man that's living, a man of God living to express the character of the kingdom and to give him glory. What I need, you see, my needs. You talk about my core values based upon my needs. If I was a fallen man and in a corrupt world, what I envision to be my needs would be different from those who would desire that's come alive to Christ and desire to give expression to the kingdom of God and to give him glory. He determines what I need, and he supplies that need according to his riches and glory, because he has already predetermined what I need, and he's already predetermined how that need is to be met. It's just a matter of me aligning with his will. Are you still with me? Now, Elder Gale, I'm going to quote your favorite teacher, A.W. Tozer, as well. I'm going to quote something from A.W. Tozer. That was a book he wrote that's called The Pursuit of God, The Human Thirst for the Divine. He said, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos are tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? Did you hear that? If you are tuned to the same fork, automatically, I don't care if it's 100 pianos, if they are tuned to the same fork, they're also tuned to each other. They are of one accord by being tuned. Not to each other. It's not a matter of them setting their tune to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. Now, do you hear something here? They're setting their sights on things above where Christ is, and they align their wills with Christ, which brings them into alignment with one another. He says, so 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. So what happens if you're trying to align yourself with one another? You're trying to set your tune or your pitch with the people all around you, then it's hard for you to understand the note that the Lord sounds. because it is his tuning fork that will bring us to the place. So if what happens, if you cannot align with me, if you cannot align with others who have aligned with Christ, then the question is, what pitch are you setting your note to? In other words, it says that because what happens as we pursue to know the Lord, and it's our desire to get closer to him, and what will happen automatically, we find ourselves getting closer to one another. That just happens. It happens automatically. That's what Dr. Tozer said. Now, I want to get to this part because the Bible speaks of wisdom. And Proverbs is full of that, but wisdom in Proverbs 1, verse 20, it says, wisdom calls aloud, but what is it called? Outside. It calls aloud outside. So in other words, wisdom did not call from within. Wisdom called from without. So if Christ is not dwelling in your heart, then wisdom is calling from outside of you. And she raises her voice. He raised her voice in the open square. She cries out in the chief concourses. At the openings of the gate in the city, she speaks her words. All of this is potent. I won't have time to go into it because I got some other points I want to make. But look at wisdom. And she's crying. She's going to the chief concourses. She's going to the White House. She's going to the State House. She's going to City Hall. She's going to airports. And she's going to bus stations, wherever people gather. Wisdom is crying out in the chief concourses at the openings of the gates of the city. And she speaks her word. Look what she is saying. She is saying, she says, how long, you simple ones. There you go with simple again. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? How long will you simple ones? That's when you try to reduce everything to its lowest denominator, make it as palatable as possible. How long will you love simplicity? He says, for scorners delight in their scorning. Now look at that connection, scorners and simplicity. You see, scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. So he's saying those that do not want to fully align themselves with the will of God because they already know. We've already said, the scripture said here, that those, he hides it from the wise and prudent. And then the scripture says, he that thinks he knows, he doesn't know anything as he ought. So the knowledge isn't as it ought to be. So he says, how long do you love simplicity? He said, for scorners delight in their scorning. They love to argue. They love to debate. And he says, a fool hates knowledge. And you said, so turn at my rebuke. Wait a minute now. What is it saying here? It is saying that correction has to come. That's what instruction is all about. He says, I'll bring correction to bring you to a different place. He says, turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour. And then he says, if you will turn, that's repentance. If you turn in the direction that I have you to turn in, away from what you think into the direction that I am trying to position you to turn, he says, I will pour out my spirit on you. That's going to the book of Acts now and Joel. He will pour out his spirit upon you, and I will make my words known to you. You got to understand. He says, now my words are sensible. My words are palatable. My words are easier to understand. They're sensible. Why? Because you're in a position to understand. Wisdom. What are we talking about? We talk about wisdom. Now, in the Hebrew, and I'm not trying to be deep now, but the only way to really, really get you to grasp hold of the essence contained within this, you got to look at Hebrew definitions and chokmah, C-H-O-K-H-M-A-H. Chokmah is associated, it talks about associated in the soul with the power of intuitive insight. Because you're not just, he says, associated with the soul. I've been doing a whole lot of meditating on the soul, the mind, will, and emotion. He said, but understand, it is the power of intuitive insight. You're talking about this year of seeing, a vision. You have intuitive insight. And here's how this definition puts it. It's a flashing lightning-like across consciousness. That there's a knowing even before you know. In other words, there's an agreement. Your heart agrees. You see, your heart is like that tuning fork. It resonates with the truth. So what happens, it's easier. You say, my heart is grasping hold of something that my mind is yet to fully comprehend. He said, that which God knows is revealed by and through his spirit, the deep reality beyond our human logic. There it is. When he talks about the spirit knows all things, the deep things of God, but our human spirit, you see, can receive it. It can receive it. And then as we receive it into our spirits, then our minds catch up with the things that have been imparted or deposited within our spirit. I always give that when the Lord, I call it like he downloads into our spirits certain things, and then our minds have to catch up with it. You know, I've had that happen many times, and the Lord will, there's something that's being said. Did you fully understand it? I felt as if God gave me a gift. And I can't tell you, I can't explain to you all that's contained within this. I said, but now I'm going to go back and study and meditate on this so that I can get a clear understanding of what the Lord has imparted. I just got a glimpse of it now. But then I go deeper and deeper into it. I said, Lord, you mean in that moment when you spoke that, all of this was contained within it. That's why I say when you hear a word, it's more to it than what you heard. And if your heart, if you're born again and your heart is resonating, go back and meditate on what you just heard. And come back. We did it several times here. And I said, now that you've heard the word of the Lord, we had some of you stand here in front of the church and tell us, don't use my words, but tell me what you heard. And several members of this church, I had my notepad with me, man. I'm taking notes like everything because I was learning from those of you who had received from me. You see, because how the Lord dealt with you based upon what you heard opened your eyes to a whole new, I would say, a whole new arena of understanding. You moved to a whole new place in the Lord based upon having heard. But here's the challenge now. I told you to take what you heard, and now I want you to tell me what you've heard as a result of what you heard, which meant you had to think deeply on what you've heard. That's why we give the tapes to our first-time guests, and we encourage even our members to take the message home with them so that you can ponder over it. I so praise God that he's given us the ability, he's given us the tools to record messages so that you just don't glaze over them, but you have the opportunity. It cannot really work in your life unless you meditate upon the word. He said, so now it produces. Now here's something you have to understand. I went deeper into this definition. That which produces fear and a sense of urgency among those who recognize that they fail to understand what has been made available by God for them to know and understand. I wrote that. This is something that God gave me. It produces fear and a sense of urgency among those who recognize, you see, because it won't happen unless you are able to see it and understand it. It will produce fear and a sense of urgency among those who recognize that they fail to understand what has been made available by God for them to know and understand. Now, that's something, because it's all of us, I believe, it will bring us to place. He said, Lord, you've given me something that I didn't understand, but you've given me the wherewithal to understand, but I did not take the time to understand it. Or I ignored truth. You see, the fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So when it happens, you see, the first thing, one person told me the other day, he said, I asked him, I said, the thing, God has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Barbershop, I'm talking to a fellow that professed to be a Muslim. And I said, God has redeemed us. The only one that can offer redemption is Jesus Christ. I said, in your religion, you work and hope that your works will please God. as it is in Judaism and several other religions. You're working to try to please God. You're working thinking that after it's all said and done, I hope that God will accept me into heaven based upon all of my works. I said, but the Lord has redeemed us because there's nothing we could do to qualify to enter into his kingdom or his heaven. I said, but he redeemed us. He paid the price for us that we may enter in. So I began to explain that to him and for him to understand the whole process, the whole act of redemption and what it is really all about. But as we began to look at it, these people are, it ought to produce it. He said, but I'm not afraid to die. Because I said something, I said, and the thing that has happened as a result of being redeemed, I'm not afraid to die. He said, I am not afraid to die either. So I had to tell him, I said, you're a fool. You're a fool. If you're not afraid to die, then you're foolish. Do you know where you're going? I said, your religion says work. You got to work towards getting there. You don't know where you're going yet, and you're not afraid of getting to wherever you're going. I said, you're a fool. That time he listened to me saying he's a fool. Why? Because it registered. I had to slap him in the face by telling him, you're a fool. Because if you're not afraid in regards to your destination, then you're real foolish. But you ought to be concerned about where you're headed, where you're going. So now, watch what I'm saying here. I begin to look at the fact that he helps us. You see, it produces fear. That's the point I was making. And a sense of urgency. Because if you're not concerned about how Jesus is to work his life within you, or if you're not receptive to the voice of God and responsive to that which God has given, then we go back to question your foundation. Did you pass from death to life? Are you at a place where the life of Christ is really being expressed in your life and your heart? And in modern day Western Christianityism, there's a whole lot of people that have been dealt a false hand, a crooked hand, and they believe they're saved, but they don't even know what salvation is really all about because they don't have a heart that's after God. And they think because they did something 50 years ago that it should be sufficient enough to carry them throughout their whole lives. But let me tell you something. You say, well, it's not that you won't sin again, but you will be convicted because the Holy Spirit will still be at work within you. If you can move around as if it doesn't matter, then the question is, did it actually ever take? Did it take? Did it really, were you really transformed? If you can sin and you feel the weight of sin every time you sin and you feel, you say, look, I'm just, I know, even though you ain't came back yet, but I feel the pressure of this thing. The reason you feel the pressure is because you're saved. You're saved. And God has redeemed you. And you feel the pressure because the Holy Spirit won't let you go. The Holy Spirit will not, his deposit and God's investment within you will not allow you to do your own thing and act as if nothing had ever happened. Am I talking to somebody here? That's a whole lot of folk now that fall in that category. Now let's go on. So now the fear, sense of urgency, fail to understand what has been made available. Then there's a desperate attempt on the part of God to make his wisdom known to us. See, we talk about our sense of urgency, but God's sense of urgency is greater than our sense of urgency. You see, God's sense of urgency is greater than our sense of urgency because he makes desperate attempts on his part to make his wisdom known to the otherwise perishing. And that's all humanity. God is desperate for us. He is desirous of us. It is the light that shines brightly upon the darkness of the soul. The Bible talks about here in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 19, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the depths were broken up and clouds dropped down the dew. So now what he has done, he is saying that he is so desperate. Because from eternity past, he wanted fellowship and communion with us. He wanted fellowship and communion. When that fellowship and communion was broken, the Lord desired for us to come back into right relationship with him. So much so that the second member of the Trinity, his family, he sent his only begotten son to the earth to die for us. That's a desperate move. That's an act of desperation to die, to become human. That's tough enough to become a man, but not only to become a man, but to die for us, to die for us. He said, so the Lord, by wisdom, wisdom's origin is eternal because it was by wisdom he founded the earth, by understanding he established the heavens. So it's eternal. His knowledge, the depths were broken up and clouds dropped down the dew. So his wisdom is eternal. If you want to know that which is eternal, wisdom is eternal. We mentioned already, not simplicity or easy believism or cheap grace, but God's wisdom is eternal. We could oversimplify what ought to be required. It would require both thought and action. But what happens when we submit to the Lord, we're submitting to a truth that's greater than one would otherwise think they know or understand. Now, we got to be careful because he is more than the perceptions that enter into the minds of the religious. He's more than that, the perceptions. Those who think themselves as having church because of they had an emotional experience and catch the energy of a charismatic speaker that move them to excited frenzy. Don't think that's church because I feel it. It's more to it than that. It's not merely apologetics that answer all the questions. You say, that's church, and I got my questions answered. But the profound demonstration and power that strips them of all their subjective questions. What is apologetics? It's a systematic and argumentative discourse in defense of doctrine. Doctrine is a principle or position or the body of principles in a branch of knowledge or system of belief. So now we see where doctrine, this body of this position or body of principles into a system of belief, systematic believing. But then we have what's called dogma, something held as established opinion. Otherwise, oftentimes, your dogma can become very biased. You know, you hear people say he's dogmatic about it because he might have become, but then you can be dogmatic about the truth because what has to be established within our hearts is that which sets our note with the tuning fork of God. I'm going to close, but a couple of scriptures, Matthew 22:41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them in verse 42 saying, what do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? They're not in line yet. They're not in line yet. He said, they said to him, are you close? The son of David. See, we're getting close, but there's still something with that pitch. Have you ever played on a piano, that's a little out of pitch, and the people are trying to sing, and you're trying to get them in line, but that piano's still out of pitch, and somebody, you said somebody's off. Either the person singing's off, or the piano's off, but something off. But here's what happened. He said, "Where you got that? You're close now. He's the son of David, yeah, but you still ain't got all of it." He said, "Well, how then, David, in the spirit, called him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he the son?" Now watch what happens here. Let me tell you, we mentioned apologetics, answering our questions, but when Jesus came on the scene and no one was able to answer him a word, from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore because he got beyond their questioning. I think that's what Dr. Ravi Zacharias always talked about, questioning the questioner, because there's a question behind the question that the person is asking from the heart. But oftentimes the question itself is just a front in order to hide themselves from the real issue. He said, Jesus did that on several occasions. He did the same thing in Luke chapter 20, verse 27. He said that some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, he dies without children. His brothers," now understand who's talking now. Now we're talking about some Sadducees. You know what the Sadducees believe? Pharisees, first of all, believe that there's resurrection, but the Sadducees believe otherwise. He says, so now, believe it's already. So who deny the resurrection came to him asking, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote and said, you talk about if you die, whose wife will it be? Whose children? Without children, his brother shall take his wife and raise up offsprings for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her as a wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in the like manner, the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, if there is a resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as a wife." All right, the heavyweight. I took it seven deep. And Jesus, he didn't even shrug his shoulders. You can imagine, he didn't shrug his shoulders. He brought it to him, didn't he? If he had just said one, or two, or three. But he took it seven deep. He said, "Now whose wife? She died. Now whose wife would she be? If you say it's going to be a resurrection." Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age," cites above, "the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Wait a minute. So you took that argument and lifted it to a whole nother level. And then he said, "But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage." He go back and reference history. He said, "Even Moses in the burning bush passage, that the dead are raised," which you don't even believe in. I'm not dealing with your question. I'm dealing with resurrection now, since you don't believe in resurrection. He said that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the son of Abraham, the son of Isaac, and the son of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live in him. So then, if he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that means all three are yet alive. After that was said, I guess they're speechless now. There's some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you've spoken well." But after that, they dared not question him anymore. Ain't no sense in asking him any more questions. I said the last scripture, but in Matthew 7:24, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine does not do them." He tells the whole story. But then when he finished telling the story, he's in verse 28, he says, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teachings, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes or theologians." He taught not giving them a theological discourse, but he talked as one who's been there, is there, and know all about what's happening there. Do you see that? He didn't try to go heavy revy with them. He didn't speak like a scribe. I'll talk more about that later on. But he spoke as one having authority. Let me tell you something. That's where God is desirous to bring us. The instructions given is to bring us to a place where the word becomes live within us so that our lives express the authority that God has in fact given to us. You see, all authority has been given. You see, heaven, all authority is his. Heaven and earth is given to me. He said, now you go in that authority and make disciples. The authority to arrest the arguments of those that want to fuss and fight with you. The authority to bring people to a whole new place of thinking, core value shifting as a result of the impact of the gospel upon their lives. That's how God spoke. That's how Jesus spoke. And here's the amazing thing. And that's how the Christ in us speaks. He's not just talking like other people are talking. If you came to this church to hear what you already know, and you're just to have what you have already believed to be rehashed, then maybe this isn't the right place for you. But if you came to be challenged so that you can begin to see Christ in a way that you had never seen him before and understand him in a way that you never understood him before, then the seeds are being planted for that to occur within your heart if the tuning fork of God resonates within you. When you set your hearts to the same frequency as God, then his word will become life within you. So, Father, thank you for helping us to see and know and understand who you are, where you are, and what you're up to. And our core values, we will be as Paul, as one who took a position before we knew or before we had an encounter, and now taking a different stance because of the encounter that we had with you. Lord, it wasn't just the instructions that brought Paul to a place of becoming Paul the Apostle. It was the encounter first that postured him to receive the instructions. So, Lord, I pray that each that's heard this message will have that divine encounter if they've not had it yet. So that it's not a matter of trying to get anyone to do anything, but each as was spoken by one of the saints of old to say, love you and do as we will, that we will be doing the thing that we will to do, and we'll be going the places we will to go, and becoming the people that we will to become because of the spiritual alignment that would have already occurred. So bless your people, Lord. Thank you for your word, spirit, and power. And we give you the honor, the praise, and all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.